Well, dear friends, I guess it's needless to say we're happy to be with you again. We always look forward in great anticipation to fellowship here, not only when we come to speak, but at other times to fellowship with you here. As has been announced, dear friends, we're continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. And we would remind you that it was originally intended for those early Christians who had been Israelites indeed, Hebrew Christians. You'll notice it is not addressed to the Christians, it's just addressed to the Hebrews. But it has reference to the Hebrew Christians, as is quite evident from the text itself. As one reads through the epistle, one could clearly discern this. But not only was it intended for the Hebrew Christians of that particular age and dispensation, which we call the Ephesus stage of the church, a desirable state. It was the time when the doctrines were pure. It was the time when the apostles were still living, you see. And to this particular stage of the church, we believe that the special messenger, or the messenger that is referred to in the Revelation, was the Apostle Paul. We are not believing that the so-called seventh volume is the seventh volume, nor do we believe that it is the posthumous work of Brother Russell. It is true it contains much that he has written, but there is also much that he has not written. But we are in harmony with the thought that the messenger to the first church was the Apostle Paul. And Brother Russell suggests that Paul didn't only write this for these early Christians, but for the benefit of the other 11 apostles. Now note that, dear friends. The others were a little slow to apprehend the truth that a dispensation had ended and a new one had begun. And this is why there were so many of these early Hebrew Christians that were in a quandary concerning the priesthood which had been established in the days of Moses and Aaron, which priesthood was an intermediary between God and the people. This, of course, no longer existed. It had come to an end. And I'd like you to note that Jesus' words to John in the second chapter of the Revelation says, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus," that is, unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, "write these things." And in the second verse he says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted." Now this leads us to the first verse of our lesson today. In the past, we have considered the sixth chapter to the eighth verse. "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, you'll notice one thing about the Apostle Paul. He differs from most of the other apostles inasmuch as he seems to take little detours. He starts on a subject and all of a sudden you'll find he breaks off and he starts talking about something else for a while and then he comes back. And some of you will have noted that in the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, he had commenced to say something about Melchizedek. "As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, this is referring to Jesus, the antitypical Melchizedek, with strong cryings and tears, unto him that was able to save him from that which he feared, death, was heard. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Now you see there, he's speaking of Melchizedek. He's going to say something. He wants to say something about Melchizedek as being an antitypical priest. And now he takes the detour. He reminds them of the fact that they had been initiated in the first principles, which they had accepted. It was the milk of the word. And milk is a perfect food. It's good. What's intended to inspire growth in those who receive it. And if it doesn't tend to growth, well then of course the purpose is entirely defeated. And if a person can take milk and not develop or grow, it shows that there is something organically wrong with the individual. Spiritually, that is true too. If we receive the milk of the word and it doesn't have a tendency to make us grow, and with our growth create an appetite or a desire for the stronger meat, that is, for the solid food. Milk is liquid. It's easily assimilable. But meat, no. Strong meat, solid food, it's got to be chewed, and you have to have teeth for this, you see. So the apostle tells them, we're not going to lay that foundation again. You've got the milk, you've had it. Seemingly it's done you no good. We're going on, we're not going to stop here. I'd like to deal with the deeper things of God's word, the solid food, you see. And then he reminds them that there is such a thing as good ground, which receives the seed, the sunshine and the rain, and yields in abundance. That's blessed, isn't it? But on the other hand, there is a ground that receives all of that, and yet yields only briars and thistles. And this, he says, is nigh unto cursing. You see the difference. Now, in other words, there were those among the early Christians who had received the word in its purity, but were not inspired by it to grow and to desire more and to understand the deeper things. And so he says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receives blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And now comes this sweet little thought, but beloved, he's talking about some in the early church. Not all had failed to grow as a result of being exercised in the milk of the word. So he says, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. In other words, the mere drinking of the word, the mere accepting of the basic elements of the truth, is not your salvation. Any more than is the death of Christ Jesus the salvation of any man that has been born into the world. It's his acceptance and his holding on to that truth. Like the man that can't swim and is overboard, you throw him a life ring, that can be his salvation. It will be his salvation, but he has to take hold of it. You see, dear friends, it's not, oh yes, I know this truth, but have you made it your own? If you haven't made it your own, it doesn't do you any good. You must set all of these delicacies on the table. And they are set before you Sunday after Sunday. But if you don't take them, eat them, masticate them, assimilate them, and make them your own, well, you're just spending a Saturday or a Sunday rest your physical body. It doesn't do you any good. The purpose of the truth is to enable you to attain salvation. It is not in itself salvation. It's a means to an end, you see. The fact that the sunshine and the rain came down upon the soil and it yielded briars and thistles is an indication that it didn't receive it into good and honest soil. So you see then, dear friends, that the Apostle Paul had in mind the growth of these disciples. Now you see, he hasn't returned to the subject of Melchizedek yet at all. He's still on one of these little detours. And it's quite common with the Apostle Paul, not only in this epistle, but in others as well. And he says, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now you see, here is the work of faith. This means that you're rightly exercised. Because if you receive the truth, it's going to inspire in you the desire to help others grow. You will deny yourself so that others may have the blessing. And this is the fundamental of the kingdom itself. When Jesus said, "If any man would come after me," he said, "let him deny himself." As long as you think of yourself and you merely study the truth and read the truth so that you might have it, that isn't the best. It's a good thing for you to have it, yes, but you're not exercising yourself in it, because in exercising yourself in the truth, you will be doing good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. That's the purpose of the truth. Why should you get strong? Why should be you made strong? To resist evil, yes. That's one reason. But to enable you to help others, so that you might have a conscience void of offense, not only toward God, but toward man. Because if you do not so live that they may be inspired by your light and your good works, you see, you have received the grace of God in vain. Jesus, speaking of this, said, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works." Now, they're not going to glorify you for those good works necessarily. But if they glorify your Father in heaven, then you have given a faithful ministry unto the Word of God. Jesus came. He came to be a witness to the truth. He could say, "I am the truth." And every child of God that receives the Spirit of God can likewise say, to the extent that the truth is evident in his life, "I am the truth." You're identified with Jesus. But to be identified with the truth, you have to absorb it and make it your own. You know what you eat today, he walks and talks tomorrow. And I hope that you're eating this today, and that what you're eating today will walk and talk tomorrow. I mean in the spirit, of course. So he goes on to say, "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." You see, there were some that didn't. And those were the ones that he would warn. And sometimes the soil gets so bad, even the ground itself is sour and is not able to yield an increase of any fruitage that is planted in it. Sometimes they have to treat it with lime and different things, you know. You get it so. And that is the state or condition of the human heart too, oft times. And sad to say, sometimes truth friends have a heart that is sour soil, where the seed can fall into it, but the conditions which prevail in the heart are such that it inhibits its growth and its development. So the apostle thinking of these early Christians, he knows that there are some who have manifested a work and a labor of love, and they have ministered to the saints, and they do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You'll notice it says saints here, dear friends. They have come out with a new edition, a new translation of the New Testament. It's for the modern man. It's written in such a way that the modern man is able to understand it. It's called today's English version. We happen to have the Greek manuscripts that they worked from, and they did a monumental work on that Greek manuscript. They have consulted all of the ancient manuscripts that they could get a hold of, uncials, cursives, the manuscripts like the Alexandrian, the Sinaitic, and so forth. It's a wonderful work that they've done. But when they've come to translate it, for instance, these epistles that Paul addresses to the saints, every time it says saints, it says God's people. Why? Because the average man of today, he's afraid of being a saint. He's afraid of a saint, you see. They haven't the concept. The word, the Greek word, means a holy one. That's the meaning of the word. It would have been better had they said God's holy ones. But no, just God's people. Paul is the one who emphasizes this thought that the children of God, the people of God, those that are called with a purpose, are the very ones, dear friends, who are saints, who have made a covenant my sacrifice. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, he says, I would not that you be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now you see, if you believe a thing, that belief should inspire hope. And your hope should be sufficient to keep you buoyed up, because you haven't actually received what you hoped for. Because if you did, you wouldn't need to exercise faith. You wouldn't have to hope for it any longer. Because faith is in itself the substance of the things that you hope for. It's the conviction you have of things that are not seen, you see. Faith can only operate where there is no vision, where you cannot actually behold that in which you exercise faith. And God also says, through his inspired apostle, that he that would come to God must believe, not see, must believe that he is, and not only that, but that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Now, if there's one thing that's sure about those ancient worthies, they did seek him. There's a record of one of them, Moses, who says, Lord God Jehovah, if I have found grace in thy sight, let me see thee. Let me see thy glory. And Jehovah God says, yes, I'll let you see my glory, but you shall not see my face. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Moses. I'll hide you in the cliffs of the rock. I'll cover you with my hands. And then when I've gone by, I'll let you see me. I'll let you see my glory, my hinder parts, or that which follows after. And you know what God did with all of those ancient worthies? He hid them in the cliff of the rock, in the great shale, the hidden state, in the grave. And remember, Job says, oh, that thou wouldst hide me till thy wrath be past. And so they're hidden. And when the time comes, he removes his hand, and they will see the glory of God in the fulfillment of those things that he had spoken to them prophetically, and which they had to accept by faith. They will see them by sight. You see, they'll not see God, But they will see his glory in his accomplished plan and purpose. Now you see, the Apostle Paul tells us that many of these suffer for righteousness' sake, and some unto blood. I ask you, how much blood have you shed for the truth? How much of your life has it cost you to be stalwart and be true to the truth? How many times have you given equivocal answers just so that you might avoid a delicate situation? That's the easiest thing, isn't it? And so the Apostle Paul, speaking of those ancient worthies, he says the world was unworthy of them. Do you think Paul could say that of you and of me too? They were children of faith, even as we were. They were Abraham's children because they had faith. The Israelites themselves were not the children of Abraham. You remember in Jesus' day, they came and said, Abraham is our father. Jesus didn't deny it. But he said, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Abraham saw my day by faith and was glad. But here I am with you. I'm telling you the truth, and you seek to kill me. Faith? No. It was because of the lack of faith and God foreknowing that not any of the natural seed of Abraham would survive, live long enough to accept the Messiah when he came. He added the law because of their transgressions, unbelief, disobedience. God says a thing and you don't believe it. It's not only unbelief, it's disobedience as well. With God, there is no variableness, no shadow caused by turning. So it says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Not have inherited the promises, but inherit the promises. Hope is still that which gives them their life and joy. They're looking forward to it. And so, he becomes specific in case it wasn't sufficient that he would say of those. Because the promise made to Abraham was not to Abraham and his natural seed, but was also to the church of the gospel dispensation, the seed which is also of faith. So he says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no other, he swore by himself. And you know, you go into a court of law, and there are a lot of these witnesses that have been subpoenaed, and the first thing you know, the clerk comes out with a Bible in his hand, and he says, do you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And they put their hand on the Bible. That's supposed to mean that before God, what they say, he could strike them dead if it's not the truth. They haven't said that, but that's what it implies. The oath is supposed to be something by which you guarantee that you would have God, who has the right to take your life, will take it because you're not telling the truth. And so God, he couldn't swear by anybody else. He couldn't swear by God himself in that sense of the word, could he? Because he was God. But he did swear by himself. You see, there was no other. There was no higher. There was no nobler than God himself. And you will remember how this came about. First of all, perhaps I should go a little further and bring you back to this thought. He says, but when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now get this. This is the promise. This is not the earthly possession We're not talking about the land that you see, north, south, east, and west. All of this is yours for inheritance. But you see what it is that the Apostle Paul dwells on here. He says, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. In other words, it has reference to the seed which is to bless all the families of the earth. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now here it says he obtained the promise. In the 39th verse of the 10th chapter of the same book, or the same epistle, he says, they had not received the promise, that they without us could not receive it. Now, how are we to understand this? It's a matter of faith, dear friends. It's a matter of faith. He did receive the promise. Now, let me take you back to the fact, to the time when Jehovah God had promised a son by Sarah to Isaac. And this was to be the seed of promise, not Ishmael. Abraham still felt that, oh, God, can't you recognize and can't you accept Ishmael? God says, no. He says, Sarah is to be the mother of the seed of promise. And so finally, Isaac came. And of course, Ishmael had to be sent away. But the time came when God said to Abraham, he said, I want you to offer that son on Mount Moriah. He didn't say, now don't you tell anything to Sarah about this. He was wise enough not to tell Sarah, because Sarah might have said, are you crazy? What's the matter with you? Don't you understand this is a figment of your own imagination? How could God ask you to offer him on the altar when he says this is the seed? But you see, he endured. He allowed nothing to dissuade him. He couldn't go to anybody and unburden his heart. He had to keep it in here. Not even Isaac knew, nor did the servants know. And when they left these servants, he says, we shall return. That's faith, dear friends. We shall return. What does it imply, dear friends? It implies that Abraham believed God, that Isaac was the seed of promise, and if he was asking him for this Isaac, he would return this Isaac to him again in resurrection glory. I don't mean the resurrection that comes the last day. He received him back as though from the dead. You see, he received the promise. The promise would have been annihilated if God had not returned Isaac. If the angel had not stayed Isaac's hand, and Isaac had actually slain, or rather Abraham had actually slain Isaac, you see, that would be the end of it, you see. But here he receives Isaac as back from the dead. He was as good as dead. Abraham was so faithful. He trusted God so implicitly. He endured all of these trials of his own flesh. To the contrary, all of his reasoning and everything else, he believed God. And because he did, he receives his Isaac back. This is the promise that he then received, which is the assurance, the full assurance of his faith, that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. So, dear friends, God gives to you and me also a blessed assurance of faith too. But it is contingent upon our faith. He says, I want you to offer up your Isaac. And you offer up your Isaac on the altar? Well, if you offer your Isaac up on the altar, he's dead. But you know, you don't want him dead, do you? There's a lot of little things you'd like to do. Oh, you say, Lord, I've dedicated, I've consecrated myself to you as Jesus did. I no longer have a will of my own. I want your will to be mine. Or as the apostle puts it, let this mind be in you. And get these words, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not the mind of Christ, but the mind which was also in Christ, which is the mind of the Father, so that he could say, I do always the things that please the Father. That should be true of you and with me. Well, if we're faithful to the extent that we're faithful, dear friends, we get our Isaac back. We get it back in this way. You see, when Isaac lived after that, it was in a sense a resurrection life. Not a resurrection life in the sense that you and I normally would understand it. But he was as good as dead. And God gave him back to Abraham. And so the Isaac that then lived was typically a figure of Christ. Abraham offered up his Isaac. Jehovah God offered up his son Isaac upon the altar and received him back in resurrection power. And if you and I, as the Apostle Paul declares, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And dear friends, then we too are placed upon the altar by Jehovah God, our Abraham, but he receives us back from the dead. And the evidence of that is the Spirit indwelling and you're living the resurrection life. Not that you've got to wait until you actually die. The flesh in God's sight is dead. And if you live, you live by the faith of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And the life which you now live, you live by his faith. Paul could say, I live. Yet not I, but Christ. You see, dear friends. And then in Corinthians he says that we die daily, yes, so that Christ might be manifested in our mortal flesh. Mortal flesh, you see, dear friends. That makes it a very, very personal matter. And so you and I, through the exercise of faith, faith give rise to hope. And hope is the anchor. It holds fast to something that's beyond the veil. And that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? We're living in the infant condition, the spirit-begotten condition. We're living the resurrection life in the holy by virtue of the hope that has been inspired in us in the Word of God. God says, you are my seed. You are my Isaac. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what God says. He says it to you. He says it to me. But you see, dear friends, we only have it as a hope. We do not actually have it. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they still had a promise which they had not yet received. But what they had received was the full assurance of faith in as much as they received a good report. You see. Now he goes on to say then here, dear friends, and Abraham, there was provided, you see, for him a ram that was caught in the thickets. But in the 22nd chapter and in the 12th verse, it says, and he said, this is the angel of the Lord who represented Jehovah, lay not thine hand upon the land, neither do thou anything unto me, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering, not a sin offering, notice, in the stead of his son Isaac. the offering, you see, is a burnt offering. It speaks of a dedication of the individual. Sin offering was demanded, but a burnt offering was only one that could be yielded by one who was in covenant relationship with God. There are those who say, yes, I believe Christ in Christ Jesus. I believe he died for the sins of the world. I believe he died for me. But has that ever changed their life any? No, it hasn't, you see. If they had believed it, then they would have become identified with Christ. And if identified with him, their Isaac would have been on the altar. And on God's acceptance, they would have received him back in a newness of life. And that's a changed life, dear friends. That's not the life that you had been living. That's an entirely different life. Now I know, you see. There has to be the evidence, you see. That which bespeaks that you are sincere in your consecration and your dedication to God. So he said, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is the end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise, not only to those ancient worthies, but to those faithful ones of the gospel dispensation, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. First was his promise. That should be sufficient. But when he swore it with an oath, that gives double assurance, you see. And thus it goes on to say, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now you see, the word of God is the substance of your faith. God says. But what God says inspires hope, you see. Hope isn't original with you. It's inspired by God. And faith in itself is not yours. It's the gift of God. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. If God hadn't given the promises, what could you exercise yourselves in? So, you see, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope, of course, it's supplied here by the translators, but you can see it's hope that there is referred to. We have as an anchor of the soul both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here ends the detour. Now he's coming back, you see. All of this was just by the way. I always like detours because you see a lot of the country that you wouldn't see by taking the regular routes, you see. And Paul has a way of doing this. Look at all of the beauties, pictures that we might have missed if he had just stuck to the subject of Melchizedek. No, he would have us see that these are the things which have to do with faith and hope, and that this hope is our anchor. If you didn't have this hope, you'd drift like a ship on the sea, without rudder, without sail, and without anchor. Any way the tide went, any way the wind blows, you would go. But you have a hope that is sure and steadfast, because you have an anchor. And you know, you could have an anchor, and the hawse are not long enough so that the anchor doesn't reach far enough. The anchor has to reach out to something that is steadfast and immovable and secure. God was represented in the most holy of the tabernacle by the Shekinah glory. The most holy, therefore, represented that frame of reference which never changes, that which is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the hope that is inspired by the faith which God gives by way of his precious promises, that, dear friends, is where our anchor holds. We speak of faith as being an anchor. It's already beyond the veil, you see. That's where the anchor is. It's holding on to something that is steadfast and secure. And so long as we have an anchor, we shall not drift. But the anchor is important, dear friends. And the anchor is important because of this, that he who is the one in whom all the plan of God was purposed, the one who in the ages before the world was formed was the active agent in God's glorious work of creation, he has gone beyond the veil. And do you know what he said? We remind you of Brother Dinwiddie's words last week. Faith, hope, and love. Believe on God. Believe also in me. Faith. In my Father's house, beyond the veil, hope, are many mansions. Love, if it were not so, I would have told you. You don't tell people everything, do you? It depends how much you love them. If you love them, you'll tell them everything. But if you don't love them enough, you're not going to tell them everything. There'll be some hidden secrets in there. Someday they'll come out. But they should have come out when love was right. You see? And where love is, there's peace. And thus the Holy Spirit, which came upon the church at Pentecost, was well symbolized in the holy oil that was poured upon Aaron's head, our head, Christ Jesus. Poured upon the head of Melchizedek, if you please. Oh, you say Jesus was anointed at the time when he consecrated. He didn't become Melchizedek until he was born on the spirit plane. But dear friends, that anointing holds. David had three anointings before he became king. And so, dear friends, if you will have a part with this great Melchizedek priest, this king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, then be certain that that hope which is inspired by the word of God that you never doubted. That was the trouble with Israel, remember. Despite the fact that God had caused 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt, despite the fact that he passed them through the sea, despite the fact that he brought them to Elam, where they might sit under the 70 palms and by the 12 wells of water, despite the fact that he gave them water from the smitten rock, despite the fact that he gave them the victory over at Rephidim over Amalek, all of these things brought them to Sinai and made known his will concerning them and offered them the opportunity of being his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. Despite that, every occasion for murmuring was an occasion for remembering God's blessing and favor. So when you get in straits which try your faith and of course incidentally affects your hope, then you remember the grace of God in other days. And this, of course, will help you to stand when the trials of the way become difficult. May God bless that to you.
I'm feeling my country.
Eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy presence, we would, dear Father, that the sentiments of this hymn be true of every one of us, dear Father, that we diligently seek to have accomplished in us thy will, and that all we need we find in thee. O dear Father, we know that thy will is that we be consecrated and dedicated, sanctified. This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification. But we also know, dear Father, that thy will doth sanctify, that in doing thy will it sets us apart, not only from the world, but unto thee. Even as Jesus was consecrated and dedicated to thy will. Father, we would never doubt thy word. We would allow this hope, dear Father, souls to enable us to purify our souls as he was pure, so that we too might enter in to that which he has already entered into beyond the veil. Dear Father, thou hast given us this hope through the inspiring promises, through those things which were uttered long before we came upon the scene, and we ourselves, through thy grace, have been honored with a knowledge of the truth, justified by our faith, sanctified in response to the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. And we trust, dear Father, that daily we are being conformed to the image and likeness of thy dear Son. Not conformed to this world, but transformed, as it were, through the renewing of our minds. And dear Father, we pray that whatever truth has been suggested in the spoken word may do good to that which is the mystical body of Christ that is gathered here today. Anything, dear Father, that might have been amiss, anything that might have been out of accord with thy spirit, it is our heart's sincere desire, dear Father, that thou wouldst overrule it for that body of Christ which is still gathered here today. Dear Father, we're mindful of those that were not so privileged as we are to assemble ourselves together and to be strengthened in the fellowship of kindred minds. We pray for them, dear Father, that thou wouldst measure out unto them their portion of the children's bread. Not that it is needful for us to tell thee, but that it is needful for us to come so into conformity with thy will that our thoughts concern all of thy dear children wheresoever they may be, that we love all who love thee, sick or afflicted, isolated, whatever their circumstances. And these together with ourselves too do we commit to thee for thy tender care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.